Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'd like us to begin our final period of Bible study together by reading verses 5 and 6 of 1 John chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In our first period of study and worship as a church this morning, we looked at what we described as four important themes at the close of 1 John. And we looked at two of those themes, and I suggested that we could break them down into simple categories by referring to loving and knowing. And we looked at some of those things that John talks to us that we may about things that we may know and be assured of. And I'd like for us to end our period of study today by looking at two final themes, and that is the theme of abiding. We read here in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And then finally, to look at what we could call perfecting. In this very reading that we looked at, we notice there in verse 5 reference to the love of God being perfected in him. As you're reading through 1 John, it might not seem readily apparent that John emphasizes this theme of abiding until we notice the fact that the word that is translated abide in a number of passages is the Greek word meno. Our word remain actually shares a common ancestry with this word. And I've found it very easy as I've studied this. Anytime I see this word, I'll just kind of use the term remain in my thought to see if I can make the application and come to understand what it means. I would certainly not say that abide is a bad translation of that word. But my point is that this word is used throughout. In fact, 23 times it is used in 1 John. And I think there are some aspects of it that probably can be very helpful to us if we come to understand the great emphasis that's placed on this idea. In fact, we're going to make a point a little bit later in the lesson. You know, sometimes as we're talking to our once saved, always saved friends, we may think, well, we'll go to Hebrews or we'll go to 1 Peter. I'm convinced that 1 John is a great resource to address that issue, because it will say an awful lot to us about what must abide in us, what we must continue in, what we must remain in. Let me read to you just briefly how Thayer kind of defines this word. Thayer says that in reference to place, it means not to depart, to continue, to be present. In reference to time, it means to continue, to be, to last, to endure. Of persons, it means to survive or to live. In reference to state or condition, it means to remain as one, not to become another or different. It is usually translated with one of several words. It can be either translated with the word dwell or stay or continue or abide or remain. And so as we point out some ways in which it's used this morning, I may occasionally kind of switch those up a little. And I'm not at all trying to alter the sense of Scripture, but simply to let us see the full sense in which this is used. To appreciate the broad spread use of this idea of abiding or dwelling or remaining or staying, we have to look before the last half of the book to see how it is used in the first part of the book. I ask you to turn to this passage in 1 John chapter 2. You'll notice in verse 6 is one of the first places that it describes the usage, where there it will say that walking as Jesus walked is a responsibility of anyone that tries to say, well, I abide in him or he abides in me. There we see that sense. If God remains in us, if we remain in God, then what does it mean that we do? We imitate him. We follow his example. We live as he lived. In chapter 2 and in verse 10, there we see that one who loves his brother is said to abide in the light, or to remain, or to stay in the light. Of course, it's not talking about material light. It's talking about light in that sense of truth, light in that sense of spiritual good. we abide in that and are expected to. Look over in chapter 2 with me, in chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. And let's read together this verse. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Listen to this. And the word of God, and here's our word, abides or remains or stays in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What a powerful statement this is, because it shows to us that key to the idea of overcoming the wicked one, key to the idea of being strong, is allowing the word to stay within you. I think in many respects, as we looked in our first hour, at that sense in which when we do his commandments, we can know his spirit is within us. When we let his word dwell within us, we can know that he is within us. I want us to notice as well, this word will be used in chapter 2, verse 17. Although the world is described as passing away, the one who does the will of God is said to abide forever. Now, this may stand in contrast to the temporary nature of the world, but it also, I think, describes that sense in which the one who is in Christ, as chapter 3 and verse 15 will describe it, may have eternal life dwelling in him. And we'll notice that a little bit later. We'll see in chapter 2 and verse 19 that those who are apostate, those who turn away from the truth, you know, is it the idea that they were never really a part of the truth to begin with? No, by definition, we see that if someone is of Christ, they abide in Christ, they abide with Christ's believers. But those who depart, who do not continue, and there's the word, chapter 2, verse 19, they show that they are not of believers. Look in chapter 2 and verse 24. Chapter 2 and verse 24. And let's read this passage. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now notice three times, do you get this? The sense that John is trying to emphasize this idea of letting things abide in us, us abide and remain in certain things? Absolutely. Notice three times here in this one verse, what does he say? Notice he says that believers must choose, first part of the verse, to let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now if you do that, if you let the gospel stay within you, if you let his word stay within you, if and when that happens, believers in truth, notice the way that it ends it, will abide in the Son and in the Father. I can be assured that I have the proper relationship with God as I allow his word to dwell within me and to abide in me. I don't let it go away. You'll notice as well in chapter 2 and verse 27, reference is made to an anointing. And I have a view on this that you may or may not share with me. I tend to think that because of the wording that's used here, when he says, you have an anointing that teaches you all things, we understand that during the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, the apostles were promised in the Gospel of John that the Lord would guide them into all truth. And we understand that the apostles could pass on miraculous spiritual gifts. I'm a little bit inclined to think that here this anointing that he describes as teaching them concerning all things in chapter 2, verse 27, is likely a reference to miraculous spiritual gifts that his readers may have had. Now, if not, we certainly don't have that same kind of gift and that same kind of promise. But the gospel is that which teaches us all things. In the last part of verse 27 in chapter 2, if it's not talking about miraculous spiritual gifts, then the gospel teaches us how it may be that we can abide in him. Look at verse 28 in the same chapter. And let's notice another emphasis that is placed upon this idea of abiding. And now, little children, listen to this. Abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, think with me about this. Believers must choose to abide in him. We can choose whether or not we will do what he wants us to, we will stay in Christ, or we can choose not to. It's not mysterious. It's not something that we cannot figure out. Instead, I want us to notice, as we choose to abide in Him, John commands that we do this, and a benefit of it is that we don't have to feel shame at His coming. Now, we're going to look at a passage a little bit later in chapter 4 and verse 18, in which there John will speak of perfected love casting out fear. And I think we can kind of compare these two passages. Because on the one hand, if we allow His Word to abide in us, we choose to abide in Him, and as a result, we don't need to feel shame at His coming. We can almost see that abiding in Him is described as synonymous with having His love perfected in us. And so the one allows us to not feel fear on the day of judgment. The other allows us to not feel shame on the day of judgment. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4. And let's read down to verse 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now listen to this. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, let's understand, this passage is not saying that the one who is in Christ cannot possibly ever do anything that is wrong and never commit sin. All you have to do is look back in the first chapter and the second chapter where it becomes clear the Christian can sin. But I think what this is talking about is the fact that, by definition, the one who is in Christ will not continue to sin. To say that we can engage in sin and consider ourselves to be abiding in Christ is like saying that sinning is abiding in Christ, which it obviously is not. Now, along the same lines, over in chapter 3 and verse 9, by definition, the one born of God does not sin. Now, again, is that saying that it's impossible for such a one to sin? Or notice it says that his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Now, I'm a little torn in this passage to know how the word seed is being used there. You know, so often in Scripture, seed will be used of the Word of God, and it'll be like a seed of a plant that's planted in good soil in the heart and that can grow. Here, in the fact that it describes it as his seed, and it is connected with the idea of the one born of God, it may very well be talking about that very kind of procreation, if you will. You know, in a real sense, the seed or genetic material of a father continues to remain in his offspring. And so the idea being that if in fact that which brought about our birth into Christ remains in us and we continue to allow that to stay within us, then that will prevent us from sinning. Either way, it is clear, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it is the Word of God by which we are born again. The simple fact is that we will not sin when we allow that seed, that Word, that which comes, which brings about our birth into Christ. We're not going to sin if we allow that to stay in us, to remain in us. Look over in chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. When we get to the last half of the book, while we see this emphasized a little bit less, we're still going to find that about 10 times in the last half of the book, John will try to stress this idea of abiding, remaining. And I'd like us to notice some things about that. In chapter 3 and verse 14, let's read together verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He does not love his brother abides in death. We looked at that in our first lesson this morning. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer, listen to this, has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's very interesting wording. Because, you know, often as we think about the idea of eternal life, we think of it as something that we may hope for. And that's scriptural. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. There it speaks of the hope of eternal life. We hope that on the day of judgment, we will receive eternal life. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, there Jesus will speak of eternal life being given in the age to come. But here John speaks of eternal life as something that can abide in the believer. And I see it almost similar to the idea of the earnest or the deposit of the Holy Spirit that's sometimes spoken of in Scripture. Remember, the Spirit dwells in us through the Word. If I let that Word dwell within me, that becomes a down payment, a deposit. It will become something that will live within me and ultimately produce eternal life. So here it speaks of eternal life abiding in one. Well, notice in chapter 3, verse 17, God's love does not abide in one that can look indifferently at the needs of his brother or sister and not even care about it. God's love does not abide in such a one. And as we looked at for quite a while in our first lesson, there are some points that are made about the way in which we can know that his Spirit abides in us. When we keep his commandments, chapter 3, verse 24, we can know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, I don't want to beat a dead horse with this, but, you know, as we talked about in our first lesson, I really think this is kind of two sides of the same coin. Think with me about this, because how is it that I can know the commandments of God? I can know the commandments of God by the Spirit-inspired Word that shows me what those commandments are. So if I allow the Word to dwell within me and I keep his commandments, it is allowing the Spirit-inspired Word to direct my behavior. This is something I can know. This is something I can discern. So the Spirit dwelling in me is realized by allowing the Word to dwell within me. And the very same point will be made in chapter 4 and verse 13. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now think about that. We can't see God, but loving one another becomes a visible demonstration that we are choosing deliberately to allow God to live within us. And a very similar kind of idea is expressed just a few verses after this. Look with me in verse 15. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that he has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now think about that. We teach, and we've been studying on Wednesday night, various conditions that are a part of our acceptance of the gift of salvation. And we've talked about confession. And certainly we understand that confession publicly before a person's baptized, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that certainly is an important element of what we do to accept salvation. But do we think of this as something that is a one-time kind of confession? And, you know, we can keep our mouth quiet. We don't ever have to, from that point on, confess with our mouth. I think this must lead us to recognize that when Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 speaks of with the mouth confession being made unto salvation, we are not talking about just a single one-time kind of event. It is something that we allow to continue to abide within us. Whoever confesses, on a progressive sense, that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him. Now that infers, if it comes to that point that I say, no, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, or I'm unwilling to speak of it, can I say that God abides in me? No, it is an ongoing kind of activity. It is something that I must continue to allow in my life. And finally, look over in chapter 4 and verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, remember, we are not talking about a love that is man-defined.
Dean and I were talking about this a little bit after class. It's so easy for human beings to have a tendency to say, well, this is what I think love ought to look like. Don't talk to me about church discipline. Don't talk to me about, you know, ways in which I control behavior, restrict behavior. God defines what love is. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. We need to make certain in our lives that we don't play this game of trying to set the terms for God about what love is. Either to say, if you loved me, here's what you do, God. Or to say, if I'm going to love, this is all that I have to do. God sets the terms. But then notice, as we get to this idea of abiding, when in fact we love as God loves, he who abides in love abides in God. We stay in God. We remain in God. And God remains in us. Well, the very last thing I'd like us to look at as we bring our lesson to a close is this idea of perfecting. Now, the word that is translated perfect often in the New Testament is the Greek word teleo, kind of a funny sounding word. It is a difficult word, I think, to really translate. I don't object so much to the idea of the term perfect, but unfortunately, most of the time when you see this word translated, that's the word that'll be used. And I think it is defined a little bit broader because it means to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. We probably use the term perfect quite often in our translations because in Western culture, in the Latin Vulgate that served the Western world for centuries, it often would use a form of the word perficio, perfectus, from which our word perfect comes. In the places that use this. But even then, it referred to the idea of finishing something. Now, what's my point, or why do I take us through this Latin and Greek lesson? Well, the fact is, I'm afraid that far too often in our day and age, we unavoidably connect the term perfect with the idea of flawless. You know, somebody say, well, nobody's perfect. You know, there's a commercial out that for an insurance company. Nobody's perfect. And what they're talking about is everybody makes mistakes. Is that what we are talking about when we speak of something being perfected or made perfect in love? I think we need to recognize that while some will translations will try to maybe use the term mature or complete, even those don't fully carry out this sense. So as we look, we're going to find that five times in the book of John, we're going to see reference to perfect. But in each and every one of those, we will see that it refers to perfected love. Now, I want to tell you that as we look at that, I have a little bit of a hard time knowing exactly how to pin that down. Is it talking about a love that is the proper type of love that we ought to display in our behavior? Sometimes I think that certainly may be the sense, but there may be other times in which it carries with it the idea of living in such a way that we allow God's love towards us to be effectual. In other words, if I'm living in sin, if I'm not abiding in Christ, if I'm abiding in sin, that prevents the love that God would show to me in the sacrifice of Jesus from being effectual in my life. But when in fact, I am faithful to Him, I abide in His Word, I live as I ought to, I allow all of the fullness of His love to be completely perfected in me. So as we glance quickly in the end of our lesson here at these places where perfected love is referred to, let's ask ourselves which of these ideas it's talking about. Or is it such that you can't have one without the other? That we can't have the concept of loving others as we ought to unless we are living in such a way to allow God's love to be perfected in us. Now, with that said, very quickly, let's just look at the places in which this is used. First of all, go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5 that we looked at earlier in our lesson. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him.
Now, I think you can see what I'm talking about here, because it might be very easy for us to go, okay, if I'm keeping his word, that's talking about my behavior. If I'm allowing his love to be perfected in me, it's talking about how I love others. But notice, it also is talking about how we know that we are in him as we ought to be. If, in fact, we keep his word, his love is perfected in us. Over in chapter 4 and verse 12, we noticed when we looked at the previous theme, if we love one another, we know two things. Number one, God abides in us. And number two, his love has been perfected in us. Now there you might say, okay, well, loving one another shows our behavior towards others. So that's the kind of perfect love it's talking about. But it is also talking about this sense in which we can know that God abides in us. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. We see a very similar idea. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now this is an interesting idea, because the ability to have boldness on the day of judgment is a demonstration that his love is perfected in us. Now, while the boldness is certainly something that describes our behavior or our attitude, we can see that it is because as he is, so are we in the world. So when we are living in such a way that his love is perfected in us, do you see my dilemma? Do you see why it's difficult to pin down with it when this is talking about the kind of behavior we demonstrate, and when it's talking about living in such a way that we can fully appreciate all the fullness of his love? The final one that I want to look at is actually a passage where we'll see this used twice, and it is in chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So notice there's the first one. Perfect love, if you have that perfected love, it casts out fear. And it goes on to say, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been, and here's the second one, been made perfect in love. Is John telling us about our love for God and others allowing us to cast out fear? You know, there are those in the religious world that will say, well, yes, that's the idea. If I just love others, if I'm just loving towards other people, then when the day of judgment comes, it doesn't matter if I've kept his word. It doesn't matter if I am abiding within his doctrine or not, because I'm just so loving. Is that the idea? Or instead, is it talking here, as we've seen throughout, we love God when we keep his commandments. We show that we are in him when we abide in his word, and his word lives within us. Is it that sense in which, if we are living as we ought to, we can know his love is perfect in us? It is complete. It is full. It grants to us that mercy and forgiveness. And so on the day of judgment, we need not fear, because his love has been perfected in us. We have not attempted in this study this morning to go through and make a detailed analysis of the last half of this book. However, I hope that you have seen, as I did when I was looking through this, the great benefit that can come by noticing some of these points of emphasis. Some places in which these ideas are stressed really challenge us to be certain things in Christ. And I think we can summarize these points with just a few ideas. First of all, love defines and is defined by our relationship with God. Do we want to be assured of our relationship with God, then we need to obey God. Do we want to have a good relationship with others? We must obey God. Do we want to understand the difference between love and selfishness? Then obey God. We can see as well that knowing God is something we can perceive through following his word. Do you want to know that you are right with God? Then know and follow his word. Do you want to be assured that God dwells in you? Then know and follow his word. Do you want to know that you are the parent or the child
or the student or the employee or the neighbor or the Christian that you should be, then know and follow His word. We see as well that being in Christ means that we maintain particular relationships and conditions and states. The child of God stays within God's word. The child of God continues in relationships with God's children and His people. The child of God maintains godly attitudes and actions. And finally, we allow God's love to impact our lives by obedient love. How can we make sure that God's wondrous love in Christ will be applied to our lives to the uttermost? We love God and keep His commandments. How can we have confidence on the day of judgment as we stand before Him? And how can we do so without fear and without shame? Love God and keep His commandments. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's love is abundant for us, and it has been demonstrated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. None of us deserve that. But in the mercy of God, He died and offered His life as a sacrifice for our sins. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith, not only in an initial confession, but in a commitment from this point on to show your life as a confession of Christ. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His body. His love will begin to be perfected in your life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?